All right, today's scripture is going to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 through 16. And this is the word of the Lord. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray as a body of Christ that we would be encouragers, that we encourage one another. I pray, Lord, that we would stand firm on your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would share the gospel wherever we're at. Lord, I pray that we walk in a manner worthy of you. I pray for Pastor Jeff right now, Lord, just praying for wisdom. I pray for him to share your word and share your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Steve. As noted before, chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians detail Paul's defense of his ministry at Thessalonica. It seems that in addition to the good report that Timothy brought back having visited the church at Thessalonica, he also came back with news about what Paul's opponents were saying about Paul. And so Paul spent time in his letter to the church really defending his ministry. And so Paul argued that his coming to Thessalonica was not in vain. He did not come without purpose. He came there because there were people there who God wanted to save. That's why he went. He went there because there were people who, apart from putting their trust in Jesus Christ, were going to spend eternity in hell. And he had this good news to bring to them. And so Paul brought this news to them in spite of the potential consequences, which he knew to be very real because he had already experienced those consequences elsewhere. Of course, Paul's opponents there in Thessalonica did not quit trying to ruin Paul's ministry and really destroy his character and integrity after he left. This is something that they kept up. They kept it up because there was a church there. There was a group of believers there. There were folks there who had believed the gospel. They had put their trust in Jesus Christ. They believed this message that Paul had preached there. And so they continued to try to persuade these believers to abandon the faith. And they did that by attacking Paul and his message. And so Paul writes in chapters 2 and 3 again, defending his ministry. And you'll note in verse 5, he calls forth God himself as witness to his ministry. And of course, he appeals to the believers themselves and their experience having come to know Paul. And so several times through this letter, you'll hear him say things like, as you know, or as you remember. You'll see things like that over and over again. He's appealing to what these individuals ought to know. They ought to know better is what he's saying. You ought to know better than what they are saying. Okay? You ought to know that this is the truth. And it really seems that Paul believes that those who truly love the Lord would see past the accusations that were being made against him. And so what we might see here is Paul's apologetic for his ministry at Thessalonica. And from that this morning, I'm going to argue that we see here that which are the goals of genuine gospel ministry. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the goals of genuine gospel ministry. Because in Paul's apologetic for his ministry, I believe that that is what we see there. So what are the goals of genuine gospel ministry? Well, this is the goals. This is what, this is the point of it all. This is why Paul would go into Thessalonica. This should be why pastors pastor churches, why they get up and preach on Sunday mornings. That these are the reasons for that. Number one, that you be saved by Christ from the wrath to come. That's the goal. That you be saved by Christ from the wrath to come. This is what we want for the hearers, right? We want those who hear to be saved by Christ from the wrath to come. And we are just over halfway through this letter, and the term wrath has already been mentioned twice. Okay? It was mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and it's mentioned again here in verse 16. The term means anger, indignation, vengeance, punishment. In terms of God, it refers to God's holy vengeance, his holy punishment towards sinners. The International Bible Encyclopedia stated the following: the divine wrath is to be regarded as the natural expression of the divine nature, which is absolute holiness, manifesting itself against the willful, high-handed, deliberate, inexcusable sin and iniquity of mankind. God's wrath is always regarded in the scripture as the just, proper, and natural expression of his holiness and righteousness, which must always, under all circumstances and at all cost, be maintained. It is therefore a righteous indignation and compatible with the holy and righteous nature of God. End quote. In Romans chapter 1, Paul noted that the wrath of God stands against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does it mean to suppress the truth? Well, what it means is that men love darkness rather than light, as Jesus said. They love sin rather than God. And so they suppress the truth about God so that they can have the desires of their flesh. All right, so what does that look like? Well, it takes the form of various ways. It could look like this. Because I want my sin, then I'm going to just convince myself that God's not real. Okay, so I'm going to argue against belief. All right, I'm going to take the position of an agnostic or an atheist, and I'm going to argue. In fact, I'll even mock belief. Okay, so it could take that form. It could also take the form of reshaping God in such a way as to be compatible with what I want. So then, God is not against that these things that I want. Okay? Or he overlooks those things because he loves me. Right? And so we will redefine God. That is suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. And Paul says that God's wrath stands against that. And of course, the Bible describes that as the default position of everyone descended from Adam. So that's all mankind. We all enter into this world as sinners, and sin is what we love and what we do. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And contrary to opinion, sinning against God is an infinitely big deal. Okay? Sinning against me, that's one thing. Sinning against God, that's a big deal. right? I mean, it's an infinitely big deal. And as a human being, you have sinned against the God who created the universe and gave you life. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is how Scripture describes us. And because God is just, sin must be punished. You see, there's a truth that has almost fallen out of existence even within the professing church, and it's the truth that God's anger burns hot against sin. That's not popular truth. That's not something that is in vogue with the culture today. It's something that sadly is not heard from many churches today. And yet it is the truth. God is angry towards sinners. His wrath abides upon sinners. And the day of judgment is coming. It's a day when God will justly and rightly send unrepentant sinners to an eternity in hell. That's the bad news, man. That is truth. And I want you to understand that today. If you don't know Jesus, this is you. This is where you stand. A lost sinner who abides under the wrath of God. This is where that suppression of the truth comes in, because this is where people will say, not my God. My God would never send anyone to hell. Right, that's suppression of the truth, because reality is, if that's your God, he doesn't exist. You've created him in your own mind. God is just. His anger burns hot against sin, and he will send sinners to that place called hell. And yet God's justice does not do away with his love, nor does his love do away with his justice. So in love, God sent forth Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is God's justice and love come together, man. So that when Christ came into this world and went to the cross, we see God's holy, righteous judgment against sin being poured out on Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we see the love of the Father who desires that you be saved. And so he put forth his only Son as the Savior of the world. And so Christ came and made salvation possible on behalf of sinners. On the cross, Christ took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. We can rightly say that God the Father put Christ on the cross in our place. And he poured out his righteous judgment on sin onto Christ. Of course, we can also say that Christ, who is God the Son, willfully went to the cross in our place and there took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. This is why the Scripture describes Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. He bore the wrath that we deserve. And Paul pointed us to this fact in the first time he mentioned the word wrath. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this, that we are waiting, as believers, we are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who does what? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, as the resurrected Lord of the universe, Christ credits his work at the cross to everyone who comes to him by faith. He saves you when you put your trust in him. He saves you from the wrath to come. But those who do not put their trust in Christ abide under that wrath. And so we look to the second time that Paul uses the word wrath in this letter, which is over in chapter 2, verse 16. Understand that here he is talking about those who are opposed to the gospel. In fact, what he's doing here is commending the church at Thessalonica for being imitators of the churches in Judea. And this is what he says. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind. Paul just keeps pouring it on, doesn't he? The scriptures here. I mean, think about how he just described those opponents of the gospel. They killed Jesus. They killed those who preached about Jesus, right? They killed the prophets. They drove us out because they want to stop the preaching of the gospel. They displeased God. In fact, really, they oppose all mankind. How do they oppose all mankind? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so here's their consequences. He says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. That this is Paul's assessment of those who are opposed to the gospel, that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. What does that mean? I mean, note that it is stated in the present tense. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. That's present tense language. And what it means is that the wrath of God has come upon them in the same way that Paul described in Romans 1 when he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Paul goes on in Romans 1 to describe what that looks like in the world. And what it looks like is a hardening. So that God gives you what you want. You don't want God? You want sin? I'm going to give it to you. All right, so it's this hardening. And so you see play out in chapter 1 of Romans is men giving up natural passions for women and turning themselves over to homosexuality and that's what it looks like, just sexual sinful chaos in the kind of looks like America today, right? That's a hard, that's the wrath of God present. Okay? So when you say God is going to judge America, you are right. But you can also say God is judging America. The wrath of God is present now. And so that's a sense in which Paul says here that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. But it's also there abiding presently. In other words, the wrath of God is also there in the sense that it is hanging over their heads. It abides there and has yet to engulf them. But it most surely will engulf them unless they repent. And what Paul says here about the opponents of the gospel is true about lost mankind in general. The wrath of God abides over you. And though it has yet to engulf you, it most certainly will unless you repent. Now listen, that's bad news. But there is hope. This is the good news. This is why we call the gospel the good news. Because there is some infinitely bad news, right? Wrath. Eternal hell. That is bad news. So what is this good news? The good news is Christ suffered in your place on the cross. And he will credit his work at the cross to your guilty account if you will repent and put your trust in him. And so I implore you today, repent and be saved. The other day I attended a funeral in the great state of Mississippi. You can say amen. All the attendees at the funeral were told to, actually they were told they must wear a mask. What was the reason? The reason is because there is a virus that has spread in our country. So that's part of the reason. And supposedly, this mask will help prevent the spread of the virus. And so we are told that in order to keep from getting the virus, we need to put on a mask. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to wear a mask, wear one. We have some available out in the foyer for you. We encourage that if that's what you want. But this is what it looked like in the funeral home. Everybody in there had on a mask. I had one on. My wife had one on. My children sort of had one on. Okay. I mean, for a minute at least. And so there we were. There we were all with our mask on, you know. I even have one in my pocket here. See? This one says, fear God. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Thankfully, at that same funeral, the pastor who preached warned of a far greater danger than this virus. It's the reality that after death comes the judgment. You understand that? This is what Paul wants us to understand. There's a wrath to come. After death comes the judgment. And the only thing that can save you is the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. You fail to wear a mask, you may or may not get sick. And if you do, you may or may not die from it. But you fail to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. You understand that? This is a far greater concern. By the way, if you're wondering what Luke chapter 12 verses 4 and 5 says, it says this. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, genuine gospel ministry understands that eternity is at stake and that only the gospel will save. This is why Paul marched into Thessalonica having already suffered at Philippi. He walked in there knowing that suffering was what was likely going to happen to him. He went in there with that attitude because he knew that there were people there who needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And if they did not hear about Jesus Christ, they could not believe on Jesus Christ. Therefore, they would not be saved and they would go to hell. And so Paul described his going there as going there with one who had been approved and entrusted with the gospel by God. And he went there to proclaim this gospel in such a manner that did not spring from error, nor impurity, nor in any attempt to deceive. He went there so as to please God, not to please man. True gospel ministry desires that you be saved by Christ from the wrath to come. Number two, genuine gospel ministry desires that you be joined to the family of God. And by the way, these are not mutually exclusive, right? These all go together. To be saved is to become a child of God. During our Wednesday evening adult Bible study, We recently began a journey through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter one right now. Right now it's just moving slow. I have assured those in attendance that there will be times when we will take chunks. But chapter one is just really, really loaded. And we'll see. It may take us 20 years to get through it. I don't know. I'm not going to make any further promises except that my aim is to go all the way to the end. How about that? That's my goal. But in one of our past studies, we were looking at verses 10 through 13, which read this way, talking about Jesus. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You get that? To those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does Jesus, what does John tell us there? He tells us that you become a child of God by being born of God, by being born again. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are joined to God's family. You're joined to this worldwide family of believers, a family that is expressed in local congregations of believers. Contrary to what some might argue, we are not saved to live our lives as lone rangers. You understand that? We are joined to the bride of Christ, his church. We are adopted by God to his family. And it is a family. God as our father. We as his children, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to see that in Paul's writing here, the way he uses family language to talk about the church. So that, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 3, he refers to God as our Father. He refers to the believers as the brethren who are loved by God in chapter 1, verse 4. He again addresses them as brethren in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 9, and verse 14. And he will do so again and again throughout this letter. And as an apostle of the Lord, he describes his ministry among them, even in family terms. So back in verse 7, he describes his team as having been gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then here in verse 11 this morning, he describes his ministry like that of a father. We see this family language all throughout the New Testament, for that is what we are in Christ. And sadly, far too many professing Christians seem to really not get this understanding of the church as family. You can see that in the ways we talk about the church. We say things like, I go to such and such Baptist church. That's where I attend church. Or I am a member of such and such church. And while those statements on their face may be true, the church is not simply a place that you go to. Nor is it simply an organization to which you carry membership, like the Rotary Club. Right? It is a family. It is the family of God. You have been joined to this family through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ laid down his life on the cross, shed his own blood so that you would have the right to become a child of God and be included in the family of faith. This is why it is foreign in the New Testament for one to be a child of God and not be connected to the church. You know, we've heard a lot of arguments this year, 2020, about whether or not church is essential. Right? There's a big argument going on over in California right now about this. Right? Is church essential? Of course church is essential. In fact, it is far more essential than anyone in the world can ever understand. That's why they don't care whether church is open or not. Right? They don't understand just how essential the church is. And to go even further, far too many professing Christians seem to not understand that either. The church is family, and it is family in the deepest sense. In fact, the church really is your forever family, your eternal family. You have blood relatives. that you will not see again after this life. But believers in the Lord will be together for all eternity. That is your eternal family, God our Father. In the church, we love one another and we spur one another along to love and good works. We encourage one another and we keep one another accountable. That's the way it's supposed to be. Right? I mean, that's what church is for. We're a family and we exist as a family. So that the church is designed by God for you and I to live out this relationship with Him in relationship with one another. In fact, look back at verse 8. Look at how Paul describes his love for the church. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us." What a wonderful description of the church. The church provides us the context to live out precisely what Paul says here. To share with one another. To learn how to forgive one another. To extend grace to one another. To spur one another along in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I was ready not only to share the gospel with you, but also our own selves, because you were very dear to us." The church provides us the context to live out what Paul says in verse 12, to exhort, encourage, and charge one another to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. Again, you are not called or saved to be a Lone Ranger Christian. And I would say to those of you who are watching online today, I thank God for technology, but I also would say to you today to get yourself back connected as soon as possible. Number three, a goal of gospel ministry is that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's point when he said this in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, don't miss this part, which is at work in you believers. You see, the apostle Paul preached the word. The word was received as it is, the word of God. And the word is at work in these believers, changing them. That's what Paul means when he says that the word is at work in you. It's changing you. It's doing its work in you. This is what compels me to preach week in and week out. It's also why I want the content of my preaching to be the word of God. If you are changed by my words, you're not really changed. Right? And that's why my desire is not for you to walk out of here today and go, "Man, that was a really great story you told about such and such." Man, if that's all you got out of the sermon was that was a really great story about such and such, you missed the point. Right? What I want is the word of God implanted in your soul. That's the desire, because anything that I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. Right? But the word of God. I mean, this is supernatural. This is God's word. Paul said it's God's word at work in you. It's changing you. It seems that when Paul says that the word is at work in believers, it's both an individual work and a community work. In other words, the word of God is at work in you, and the word of God is at work in y'all. That's how we say it in the South, right? It's at work in you and it's at work in y'all. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God, bringing about conviction of sin and calling us to repentance. It's in the Word of God that we learn more and more about our Lord. It's in the Word of God that we learn more and more about what He expects of His people. The Word of God gives us the proper spectacles through which we can view the world. This is why if you're a believer, regardless of what you want to happen in an election that's coming up, through the word of God, you know that Jesus reigns sovereign on the throne, regardless of who wins an election. Right? He's never going to be impeached. Right? He can't be kicked out of office. He reigns sovereign over this world. The word of God gives us the proper lenses, the spectacles to view the world in this way. The word of God keeps us grounded. That's why when everybody else is running around losing their mind because there's an opening in the Supreme Court, we know that regardless of what happens at the Supreme Court, that the one who is really the judge of everything is already seated on his throne, right? It keeps us grounded. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, a wonderful psalm about the importance of the word of God there. We can find so many verses that drive this point home. I was going to read verses 9 through 16 of Psalm 119. There the psalmist wrote, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" How can you keep your way pure in a world that is so given over to sin? This is his answer. "By guarding it according to your word." He's talking to God. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." It'd be difficult to overemphasize the importance of the ministry of the word in the life of the church. But in Acts chapter 6, we find a situation in which the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You know what people are saying? "Tell the preacher about it." Right? And that's what they were saying. In Baptist language, that's what they were saying. "Somebody tell the preacher that they ain't getting food over here. He needs to go get them some food." Right? This is what we're told the response to that was from the apostles. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" In other words, we are not going to stop preaching. The ministry of the word is that important. Okay? You know, out of the frightening realities in our day and time, perhaps the most significant is the rampant biblical illiteracy in our culture. What's even worse than that is the rampant biblical illiteracy among professing Christians. And that can be attributed to many factors. In some ways, it arose because the pastor of the church became responsible in the eyes of the church for things he should have never been responsible for. And so the ministry of the word took a back seat so that he could do those things. That's precisely what the apostles were pushing back against in Acts 6. Right? Lots of commentators identify this as the moment the church said, "We need some deacons." Right? It also has arisen due to pastors simply not preaching the word. So that in the place of preaching the Bible, preaching scripture, preaching the word of God, he preaches pop psychology laced with the name of Jesus here and there. This is why you'll find sermons titled things like this. Real sermons, I looked them up. "Bless Yourself." It's a real sermon title. "You Are Good Seed." I listened to that one a little bit. It ain't what you think it's about. In fact, I didn't hear any Bible at all. Okay? It was pop psychology, trying to get you to think well. All right, because what really matters in the content of this preacher is that you have positive thoughts. All right, that's the goal, which brings up the third sermon title, Power Thoughts. You see, there's a theme here, right? And then the last one was Ready to Rise. I thought, hey, maybe this one's about resurrection. Nope, not even close. No scripture at all. One popular type of preaching in Baptist circles is preaching in which a text is read, not really expounded upon. Instead, the focus is on whatever topic the preacher has chosen. And then the sermon is filled with stories. And then at the end, a call to say a sinner's prayer. That's pop. We call that revival preaching in the Baptist church, right? Very little Bible. Mark Howell wrote, quote, what a preacher believes about the Bible will determine how he preaches the Bible. And how he preaches the Bible will influence how his church responds to what the Bible says, end quote. Again, in those sermons that I just mentioned, there was not a very high view of Scripture, to say the least. But of course, there can be biblical illiteracy even in the church where the pastor faithfully preaches, when those who are supposed to be hearing it are not receiving it as the Word of God. Or they are just relying on the pastor as their sole source of scriptural nourishment, meaning that they are not in the word themselves. But even still, what Paul teaches us here is that genuine gospel ministry will concern itself with the idea of the fact that you be growing in Christ. Therefore, faithful preaching and teaching of the word will be central. Here's what I can promise you as a pastor. I cannot promise you, and I will not promise you, that you will be entertained here. Okay? I will never promise you that. All right? I'm not even trying to entertain you here. In fact, I'm telling you all about wrath and hell. Right? If that's about as entertaining as this is going to get here. Okay? And gospel. Right? That's as entertaining as I'm shooting for. I'm not trying to have a cool band. Right, I'm not interested in sound effects and light shows. There are churches that will give you that. Okay, here's what I will promise you as a small church pastor. All right? I will preach you the Bible. Okay? And you will either love that, or you'll love other things and you'll go elsewhere. That's just how this is going to roll. All right? I am concerned that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, and we'll go home. Genuine gospel ministry is concerned that you be on mission for Christ. That you be on mission for Christ. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. In other words, these believers became imitators of the churches of God in Judea. I mean, they became imitators of that. They acted like they were acting. They were suffering as they were suffering. Why were they suffering? Well, as I said in a previous sermon, it's not because they were simply having a soup kitchen. Right? Nobody's being chained up and thrown to prison because they're serving soup. All right? Handing out sandwiches. Nobody's being tortured because they're having a Krispy Kreme donut giveaway. All right? Or because they're doing medical missions. Right? Nobody's dying because they're providing glasses, eyeglasses for the poor. All right? It's not to say that they weren't doing some of those things. They just weren't suffering for those things. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. They were suffering because they were preaching the truth in the midst of a world that is living in rebellion against its creator. Of course they loved their neighbors. And of course, by God's grace, they sought to meet their felt needs. But there was a far greater concern. It was the spiritual need, the gospel need, that which took preeminence. Because you give a man a sandwich and he will eat today, and that is good. But you give him the gospel, and he repents and turns to Christ, he will live eternally as a child of God. That's the greater thing. Now let me frame this mission work for you. Because some, I fear, think of missions only in terms of a missionary being sent to some far and away land. My first church I was a member at, you know, I don't say this to disparage the church anyway. Wonderful people. I came into Christ there. Was mentored there. But one of the things that really bugged me was that, there was this statement that kept being spoken in the church, and it was this: we are a mission-minded church. But really all that meant was we give an offering to missions so that we can send missionaries all over the world, right? The cooperative program, that's what that meant. Since we give to the cooperative program, that somehow makes us a mission-minded church. And so missions then was professional people who devoted their lives to go to the Congo. That's how we thought about missions. Or missions is get a group in the church that are real excited and we'll send them over to China for a week on a mission trip. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the heart of missions, is it? The heart of missions is this, that you are a missionary right where you are. Right? And reality is, if you ain't gonna tell your neighbor about Jesus, why in the world would I want to send you to China? You get that? Like, there are legitimately lost people all in your circle. You are a missionary right where you are. That's where God has called you. Now maybe God's calling some of you to be a missionary in the professional sense, but I'm talking specifically about your daily responsibility as a believer. You are a missionary. You! I'm talking to you! If you're hearing me, and you know Jesus, yes, I'm talking to you. You are a missionary of God in the context in which you presently live. In your family, in your neighborhood, on your job, at your school, wherever it may be, wherever God has placed you, you're a missionary of God. You're not here to simply live your life and wait on dying. You have a God-given responsibility. There are people in your context, your circle of influence, that need to hear the gospel. Get busy speaking it. Turn your conversations into gospel conversations. I mean, that's a whole lot better than talking about politics, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, think about that. What are you doing when you're talking about politics anyway? Oh, the world's so bad. We need to make sure we get out to the polls so we can make it better. I mean, what a worthless conversation. No, you know what? People are going to hell. And the good news is that Jesus saves. Get to talking about that. Transition your conversations into talking about Jesus. Introduce Jesus into your conversations. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, somebody says, boy, the world's so bad. I just can't believe it. If we don't get out and vote, it's just going to be terrible. You say, you know what? Jesus is on the throne. There you go. We done changed this conversation now, haven't we? Do you know Jesus? Right? If you knew Jesus, you'd have proper lenses by which to view the world. And you would know, no matter what happens come November, Christ reigns. Right? And this universe is heading directly to his determined destination. Like a locomotive engine, and there ain't nothing that's going to stop it. Right? It's going to come to the end that he has declared. So open your mouth about him. Can't open your mouth? Get you some gospel tracts or something. Get to talking to people about Jesus. Be on mission for Christ. Because there are people that you know, if they took their last breath today, they would go to hell. And you had the gospel. And you never loved them enough to tell them. I would imagine that if you had the cure for cancer and you knew a person was dying with that cancer, you would not keep it to yourself. Nor would you sit around going, well, I don't really know how to bring this up, right? Or maybe they'll get mad at me. I mean, they don't even know they have cancer. Well, you know, tell them. Here's the bad news. You got cancer. Here's the good news. I have the cure for cancer. See how that works? Well, the bad news is people are going to hell. And that's far worse than cancer that can only kill the body. The good news is Jesus saves. And that's far better than the cure for cancer because it will cause you to live eternally. Get them the gospel. Be on mission for God. You see, a genuine gospel ministry cares that you be on mission for God right where you're at. So go do it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You're good. Lord, you took worthless, wretched sinners that, like us, and you called us to yourself because your Son had paid the price on the cross that we could be saved. And we came to you by faith, and you washed away our sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and made us to become children of God. Lord, we are your children. Thank you for that. You are our Father. And you have joined us to your family. Lord, we are not alone in any sense of the word. For you are always with us and you have given us a worldwide family, brothers and sisters in Christ. May we love and cherish that family. Lord, you cause your word to grow in our hearts. Lord, the word that has been preached today, let it grow and work in our hearts. When we open up this word daily and read it, Lord, let that word go to work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And God, give us holy boldness like you did the apostles to preach the good news about Jesus into a world that needs you. Lord, you are good. You are God. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.